Welcome to the Bidwell Presbyterian Church Podcast. The church is located next to California State University, Chico. For updates on services, congregational care, and community outreach, please visit our website at bidwellpres.org. The following sermon, Setbacks, Detours, and Epic Fails, part of the series Our Story, Finding Themes of Redemption, Identity, and Calling in the Book of Exodus, was given by Pastor Ray Medina on Sunday, October 22nd, 2023. May you experience God's grace and joy on the journey.
We've been in a series, as you may know, in Exodus. So we've been exploring Moses and his story, which runs from Exodus through Deuteronomy. So huge cross-section of the Bible. We've been saying that his story is our story. It's our life with God. It's a way to understand our own identity and calling. So Pastor Greg preached a great sermon last week on all the yeah buts that Moses has with God in this conversation and encounter in Exodus 4. Today, we're going to jump to Exodus 6. But don't worry, we won't leave 4 and 5 out. We'll get there. But before we read Exodus 6, 1 through 13, will you pray with me the prayer of illumination? Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we give you thanks that on this beautiful cloudy day, we indeed bless your name. We bless your name. We thank you for the blessing, the blessings, everything you've given us to do life well and good and the things we enjoy. And as the song said, though, we also thank you, O Lord, and can bless you even when there's pain in the offering. Though sometimes we need language and ideas about how to do that. So we pray that you give that to us today and that this really, this word, this text and these words that I've prepared, that they might be for you, not just words, that they might be for us, not just words, but that through your Holy Spirit, you would illumine hearts, minds, that we might hear, see, and know you. We pray in Christ Jesus' name and all God's people said. Here's our text, Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. I invite you to hear God's word for you this morning. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known fully to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and, this is NIV, harsh labor, NRSV, crushed spirit. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I am speaking with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and so we say together, thanks be to God. A little bit about me. I don't know if you know me, Ray. I've moved a lot. That's part of my story. Maybe you've moved a lot, and I'd love to compare notes. Beat this. 9 different cities, 5 different states, and I didn't even count up houses and apartments. That number, it's Google is the number. I'd be interested, like I said, in hearing how many times you've moved, because every time I move, it's like there is a new part of my spiritual journey that emerges. I don't think it's because I actually move, but as the old adage goes, wherever you go, there you are. And circumstances have a way of bringing stuff out of you. And so I remember at 25 moving to Atlanta, Georgia for my first career job. And man, did things go smoothly. Don't you love that? My first move. I needed things to go smoothly because, hello, I'm 25. Any major setback would have derailed the whole. I wouldn't be here if, like, one thing went wrong. I remember being on the freeway to Atlanta and I wasn't able to get over. It was like midnight in Atlanta. Traffic there is horrible and I couldn't get over. There was this truck and he wasn't letting me in. And I'm like, that means I shouldn't be here. Like, that's how little, that's all it took to kind of derail. But I got over, eventually got gas, almost ran out. But anyways, other than that, man, I looked for an apartment and I didn't know how to do that and got a nice, sweet little one bedroom on the perimeter of Atlanta. And I was like, thank you, Lord. And I got that job in Atlanta, by the way. I graduated college. This is so me. No idea what I was going to do with my whole life. Like, I got a degree. That's cool. And I'm laying in bed and the phone rings and it's the director of my department at school. He's like, I got a guy. He's giving interviews today from Atlanta. Come see him. And so within a week from not knowing what to do day after graduation, within a week, I got a job offer. Thank you, Lord. Literally just handed to me. And then in that time also, I revisited my old church back home in Chicago and met up with Janine at a Christmas Eve service, and as they say, oh, holy night. And within 9 months of that, I had proposed, and we were married. Thank you, Lord. So life was good. Things came relatively easy. Yeah, I had my issues, problems, and challenges, but overall, the big stuff, felt like God really took care of me. And then, by contrast, I moved to Long Beach with Janine to pursue education. She wanted to come back to California. And talk about the opposite experience, looking for apartments. I didn't find an apartment. We didn't find an apartment. We wrecked our rental car. That's what happened. And I said, that's jacked up, Lord. And then I'm looking for a job, both of us are. And instead of finding a job, I couldn't find one. Eventually landed this part-time job to supplement my graduate studies, cleaning swimming pools in Bellflower. And let me just say that it wasn't like Hollywood made it out to be, cleaning swimming pools. The whole pool boy life really had this one image in my head. Wasn't that. And while I was cleaning hair out of this one drain in this apartment complex, I was like, this is jacked up, Lord. This is jacked up. And then within a week of moving to Long Beach, we go to look for churches at the library of all the most benign, safe, holy things to do, because we didn't have internet set up in our house yet. So we're at the library and we lock our bikes outside with this little coil lock, very safe in suburban Atlanta, not so safe in Long Beach. We come out, $1,500 a bike, just gone in a moment. And I go to the bike shop and, like, here's me, just wrecked. And I'm like, did you see these two bikes? Because really, someone took them and maybe they brought them here. And the guy's like, welcome to Long Beach. I was like, that's jacked up, Lord. It's jacked up. And, you know, part of me was like, were we not supposed to move here? Like, maybe that the sign that I saw was just really a billboard, and it had nothing to do with my life, and we shouldn't have been here. Not that I would have taken that as a cue. But you get me, right? Like, I thought maybe I'm doing something wrong. Or maybe God's a little untrustworthy sometimes. Or maybe it's California. Anybody moving from the South asked that question at least once. I'm just saying. So that would have been funny in the South. I'm just saying. That would have been really funny. So that's jacked up, Lord. Look at this 2x2 chart developed by author Andy Crouch, Strong and Weak. I wonder, right, that if we do the right things, if we put our faith in God, if we put our faith in Jesus, if we say our prayers at night, I wonder if a lot of Christians think that life is just supposed to move up and to the right in the chart, right? That life is about flourishing, and if we're not flourishing, something must be wrong with God or our faith or us. And I call this morning, promised land spirituality. Promised land spirituality. Everything should be leading to flourishing. And if it's not, something must be wrong. If you don't feel good, something must be wrong. If you hit a setback or a detour, or if you don't experience success, after all, Psalm 1, the first psalm says, "Blessed are the righteous. They are like trees planted by streams of water. In everything they do, they prosper." They flourish. So maybe you're not that tree. Maybe you're planted by the old muckety muck, and that's your issue. But actually, that's not the whole story in the Psalms, the prosperity of Psalm 1 and the righteous person. As I would heard one commentator put it, some Psalms are like, life's a lot like this, try it. And then other Psalms say, we did, and it didn't work. That's how I felt in Long Beach. It didn't work. I'm not flourishing. What's going on with that? And Promised Land spirituality does not know what to do with epic failures, setbacks, and detours on the spiritual journey. Soon Chan Ra is a pastor who planted a church in this urban, gritty area, Central Square. It's between two very nice, prestigious schools, Harvard and MIT. And he wants to plant in an area that's urban and that has, you know, systemic issues. He wants a church that can be in that space. And as he's preparing for the opening series, the opening Sunday where the church is going to launch, he's deciding what to preach on, what series to be in. Should we take Mark, story of Jesus, good stuff, Romans, the prose of the Apostle Paul? Maybe Revelation would be a good place to start, he thought, you know, like, glory be to Jesus in the highest. Maybe that's that victory march at the end would be good. And you know what he chose to do? He chose to preach, Soon Chan Ra did, on Lamentations. That's like a great way to empty a church. Depressing, and this most depressing and saddest book of the Bible, really. But this is what he said later when reflecting on preaching 6 weeks through Lamentations. He said that the church needed a corrective to the triumph and success orientation to faith by looking at stories of struggle and suffering. And then he said this, you know, lament is often missing from the narrative of the American church. It's interesting, when you look at all the mainline hymn worship books, the ones we use to read and to develop the calls to worship, Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, most of the psalms omitted for public use are the psalms of lament. You know, the psalms of lament are 40% of the psalms, 40%, but only about 19% of hymns in the hymn book would qualify as laments. And if you look at the CCLI Top 100 in contemporary worship, only 5 to 10 songs would qualify as laments. I mean, we like our worship like we like our spiritual walk. Flourishing, marvelous light, glorious day, victory in Jesus. And on the one hand, we want to affirm that this morning, church, that part of any healthy spiritual journey is gratitude and awe and wonder and grace and love and walking in, like when we do life the way God intends, right? When we steward our lives because God has invaded it, our lives, and we learn to walk with God, things generally go well. Maybe about 60 to 70% of the time. But then there's detours, there's setbacks. Sometimes there's epic failures. So when we're not moving up and to the right on the graph, what do we do with God when we're suffering? What do you do when your faith takes a setback? I mean, what do you do with God? I know you can recover. I know you can clean your house. I know you can try to manage your way out of it. But what do you do with God when you fall back into the bad habit that you've been trying to get out of? What do you do with God when you get the diagnosis, or when you don't get the job, or when you screw the job up, or when people who believed in you are disappointed in you? What do you do with God? when you hit a wall spiritually, when you can't read your Bible and pray every day, when the marriage you're in doesn't move up and to the right, what do you do in that space? See, not only does Promised Land spirituality not know what to do with God personally, but the church that preaches Promised Land spirituality really doesn't know what to do with the vast majority of exploitation and suffering in our world. The division, the poverty, the injustice, the irreconcilable relationships, the war, the sins of the church, or the helplessness people face as addicts or depression or mental health. And here's the thing. At least that I'm learning, a Christianity, a Christian faith that can't address or go there or has nothing to say besides, don't worry, God is good. A Christianity that can't look at that and hold places like that is just gonna lead a lot of people to some profound disappointment. And people get cynical. And sometimes rightfully so, because their whole lives they've grown up on Promised Land spirituality, a spirituality that's glossed over much of the suffering in our world. Or they can get pretty zealous, right? Because the other move here is to just start blaming all the world's exploitation and suffering on other people groups, you know, them. It's their fault. That's why the world, I'm good, I'm in Promised Land, they're with the world going to hell in a handbasket. And we can get pretty self-righteous and zealous on Twitter X, whatever it's called now. Because it's not our fault, it's theirs. So you can read your whole Bible and you can ignore everything that suggests that the journey of suffering and exploitation is part of the journey. You just have to ignore large parts of Scripture, including the story of Moses. You can take that down. Thanks, Masha. We've been reading from the story of Exodus, and here we've said Moses is the central figure, right? He is one of the people who defines biblical spirituality. And we read this morning from Exodus 6, and it's a great text. This conversation between God and Moses that we read, God reveals deeply who he is. Your ancestors knew me as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but you will know me as I am who I am. As Lauren put it, Yahweh, or I am who I will be. Like, that's who you and Israel will know me by. I am the Lord. That repetition throughout this text, this encounter, this conversation Moses has with God. And then what's also so amazing is that God reaffirms his promise seven different ways, or seven different moves. I will free, I will redeem, you will leave, I will bring, I will give. I can't remember them all, and I'm running out of fingers. But seven different verbs in this little small cross-section of text through which God says, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. And to really appreciate this moment between Moses and God, we have to rewind a little bit. Thanks for the smiles. To Exodus 4, mid 4, all the way through 5. So here's the story, in a nutshell. First, remember the staff thing? And Moses is like, well, that's cool. I mean, that's a good one, God. I'm pretty confident. He's got the staff. He's marching out to Egypt. And then something really dark and weird happens in Exodus 4. No big deal. Just God tries to kill him. That's what it says. And no explanation for that, by the way. It's just really dark, and we don't know if he imagined it or dreamt it or was just processing stuff, but it's in the text, and it's not explained, and right there is a little signal like, yeah, you know, the journey to calling is sometimes pretty dark. Luckily, Zipporah, his wife, steps in, girl power, and saves the world. So there was that, really kind of subversive for a patriarchal text. So that's in there, but let's move on from that. Then Moses and Aaron get to Egypt and are like, hey, Israel, elders, guess what? God's going to save you. And they're like, really? And he's like, yeah, watch this. They're like, totally God. He's like, I know. And he picks it up and he's like, so they're like really feeling good about this moment. This is a God thing. Thank you. And he goes to Pharaoh and he's talking to Pharaoh. And Moses, like in Pharaoh's court, right? He says, here's the thing. This is his first speech to Pharaoh, Exodus 5. He's like, So Israel needs to go on a, the spiritual retreat in the desert to worship God, their God, not yours. Anyways, I was thinking maybe that you could let them go. He didn't have the Charleston Heston voice thing down yet. That's going to come. It's going to build confidence. But at this point, it was kind of like a maybe. And Pharaoh says, good idea. How about instead I give them more work to do and less to do it with? How about that? Why don't you go tell them that? And Moses is like, never mind, you know, I'm not gonna do the snake thing. And he goes and he tells Israel, so, and they'd already figured it out. And they're like, hey, maybe go away. They're like, this is an epic fail, Moses. You have failed. And Moses, out of that experience, comes back to God. And here's where I want to, like, sit for a minute. Exodus 5, verse 22 and 23. This is my summation of those two verses. He comes back to God and he says, A, God, this isn't working. B, why did you call me here? And C, you have done nothing to help. You know that prayer? That's a prayer of lament. You have done nothing to help. Translation, that's jacked up, Lord. This is jacked up, and you're not helping. What are you doing in this space? You know, the road to deliverance, people of God, always takes a detour. Amen? There are detours. God has called you somewhere if you're on a path with Jesus, but there are detours. There are setbacks, and this morning I want to give you an imagination for what to do with God in those places. What to do with God in those places. On the one hand, we could moralize this and suggest that setbacks are part of developing perseverance in you, in your calling. And there's something to this, actually, that when you encounter a setback and you work through it, you develop what developmental psychologists call grit. And grit is special sauce, man. It'll get you through life. In fact, when Jonathan Sacks, the rabbi, comments on this very text, he says this, powerful stuff, Lincoln and Churchill faced setback after setback. They were exceedingly unpopular. Gandhi failed in his dream to unite Muslims and Hindus in one nation. Nelson Mandela spent 27 years in prison, accused of treason and regarded as a violent agitator. And then here it is, Sacks dropping it. Only in retrospect do heroes seem heroic. Only in hindsight do the setbacks they face reveal themselves as stepping stones to victory. Yeah. That's actually not my point, though, this morning. Yeah, that is true, possibly, that grit can be developed in you. But I want to suggest this morning that revelation, that is the revelation of who God is and what God's promise is, not only for you but for the world, is deeply known only through the journey. And that revelation, as Karl Barth, the great 20th century theologian, once said, is what humans can't tell themselves. You can't tell yourself that God is good, that he has a plan when you're in, like Moses, in the midst of setback. What you can say, though, is, God, why aren't you helping? You have been no help whatsoever in this space. And that's okay. That's what lament is. The question becomes, is it good enough for you? Serious question, rhetorical. Is it good enough for you that your whole life may not amount to something great in the eyes of the world? But if you decide to follow Jesus with it, you will know the character, the heart, and the promise of God. And my question is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? Because Moses would continue to fail. Yeah, he would part the Red Sea. I get it. We got a movie out of it. It was good. But he would also lead Israel through 40 years of wandering, constantly have his leadership questioned. And get this, Moses himself would never enter the promised land. But he was a person who knew God, his character and God's heart and God's promise. You know, sometimes we need to read from other sources or hear other stories of suffering in order to appreciate lament. So I was challenged in my reading, theological reading, to read people of color, historically marginalized people, or non-Western people, people who've gone through big, you know, historically oppressive situations. And I picked up a book, great title, very magnetic, Nobody Cries When We Die. I know, it's like total, like woo, you know, just jumped out at me. Patrick Reyes, and Reyes is a theologian. He tells about his story as a, quote, mixed race, light brown skin Chicano boy in gang-infested California Central Valley. And he was the oldest of three boys. And his mom and dad split when he was 12. And his mom decided it would be a good idea to invite another man pretty quick into the home. A man that Reyes will consistently only refer to as the stranger. The stranger. He said, quote, retrospectively, that, you know, some of us live with shadows of pain. And as the old adage goes, hurt people hurt people. So the stranger was abusive. And I want to tell a story here, but I'm not going to get into too much detail, but I know that some of you who have lived through abuse may need to just pray through it or ignore me for a minute just because it's hard to hear. But Reyes, on one particular night, who he'd been hit by his dad before, but his dad, or excuse me, the stranger, was going after the little brothers. And 13-year-old Patrick Reyes decides to intervene. And he does this the only way he knows how. As an angsty 13-year-old, he cusses him out and he calls out all his sin. Great. So the stranger doesn't take that too well and goes into his room. And Reyes woke up the next morning with bruises on his neck, his body battered, and his textbooks thrown around the room. And his mom sees him, is like, put on a turtleneck and go to school. And so he does. And luckily, here's the one thing he had going for him. He was going to this private Christian school. And he gets out, and there's a Christian brother who's welcoming people that day. And he sees Reyes, and he says, can I talk to you? Your turtleneck is not in dress code. And he sees in Reyes' eyes just the tears welling up. And he says, why don't you come into my office? And so they sit, and Reyes starts to sob, doesn't tell him he was hit, tells him that he didn't finish his homework. He was a straight-A student. And he just couldn't get to it. And so he's sobbing, like, what am I going to do? My grades are going to drop. And obviously this Christian brother knew there was more to the story. And so Reyes said he just held space for him, meaning he let him process. He didn't know how long he was there. But Reyes said he allowed me to be my true self, to be safe, and to be surrounded by the goodness of God's protection. And it was precisely in that moment of being held by this Christian brother that Patrick Reyes said, that's when I first heard from God. And that's when I knew I had a calling. See, sometimes that's how it works. In the setback, in the failure, in the detour, God meets us in a powerful way and calls us to new life. Reyes says, my mission is to call people to new life. So today, he holds space for gang members and marginalized people in the Central Valley because he, like this Christian brother, is living out of that calling. He met God there. But it wasn't a truth he could tell himself. It wasn't a truth the Christian brother could tell him. No, God had to tell him, I am who I am. And I have this promise, and I'll do it 7 times over. I will do it. So if you're following Jesus today, I pray for your flourishing every day, but I know that the journey has setbacks and detours and sometimes epic fails. And from those spaces comes the spirituality of lament. It's Moses going, you have done nothing to help. It's me in Long Beach going, that's jacked up. God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not how it's supposed to go. But just remember, you don't get the Psalms of flourishing without the Psalms of lament. You don't get the confident prose of the Apostle Paul in Romans without the conflicted prose in 2 Corinthians. You don't get the promise without the wilderness. And you don't get the resurrection without the cross. And speaking of the cross, this God who meets us in the place of lament, right where we need him, in Jesus came all the way down to the pit of human suffering, to abuse, to ridicule, to spiritual struggle. And from the cross, Jesus himself cries out in lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? So know this, the God who you speak to in lament is a God acquainted with lament. And that's why, church, he can hold you there. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God in Christ, we thank you for the gift of the journey that's before us. And the way is that as a church, we come alongside one another. We hold space for one another. We see, we witness not only to the glory, but to the struggle. And so I pray for all those in here for whom struggle is the word of the day. Setback is a real experience. And I pray, Lord, because we're so unfamiliar with lament, even me, I pray that you would meet us in this place, that we would have permission to be our true selves before you, and that you would, in that place, affirm who you are, your very heart, and your very plan for our lives. And not just for us, but for this world, oh God, that we might be citizens of new creation, even on the journey through the wilderness. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people said.